Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray that the words that I speak this morning will be the words that you want me to speak here. And Lord, you know the process that I've gone through to get to this point. And I do pray again that this be your words and that you'll give the folks here wisdom to know that if it's not, and that you'll give us words to separate, I should say the wisdom to separate out the good from the bad, if that be the case, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I did have, I do have a bit of a different take on this week's lesson than, frankly, any of the commentators that I read this week. And, you know, I kept praying and I kept asking God to give me wisdom as to what it is that God is trying to teach us through Gideon and through His Word here. And so I hope that what you hear is, you know, an answer to my prayers from God this morning and not an answer by Galen to my prayers, you know. But I guess I'll have to have you sort that out. I think this lesson really is all about, in some respects, it's all about economics and faith and how we get faith. And I think that's a big part of the lesson. You know, as I read through and I thought about the lesson, I saw that the Midianites, you know, actually were an entirely different kind of a plague than all of the others that we have seen in Judges. And I think that we will see in Judges. That we've been reading about that God used to chasten the Israelites and to discipline the Israelites. The Midianites, you know, they didn't stay in Israel. They just came in and they stole the crops and then they left. But they did it for 7 years in a row. Well, God actually talks about crops in Malachi in chapter 3 in a passage that many of you are familiar with. You know, Malachi, of course, he was writing to Israel in a much later time, when they were suffering from economic duress, very similar to this lesson. And the message that God gave Israel at that time, I think, is important to us. You know, God told Israel that Israel was robbing him, and he told Israel how it was robbing him. He said, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse. He says, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. See, Israel was under a curse in the Malachi passage, because it was not tithing to God. It was not bringing into God the first fruits of the produce. Well, in Israel is under a curse, I think, in this lesson that we're seeing here this week. You know, we see in chapter 6:1, it says, you know, for 7 years the Lord gave Israel into the hands of the Midianites. I think that is a curse. You know, God had given them over to the Midianites. But if we go back to the Malachi passage, God goes on in that passage and he says, what the cure for the curse is. And he says this. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, he says. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. And then he says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. In other words, God's saying, if you bring in the tithe, this is what I'll do. I'll stop the pests from devouring your crops. Well, in this week's lesson, God had allowed pests in the form of the Midianites to devour the crops every year for 7 years. You know, and I think, you know, God, you know, wouldn't do that if Israel was in fact tithing. But they weren't bringing in the first fruits. You know, and if they didn't bring in the first fruits, what would happen? Well, there was nothing to support the Levites. You know, the tithe was supposed to go to the Levites. The Levites were in turn supposed to be distributing God's word to Israel. Well, Israel, after it went after other gods and sacrificed to these other gods, I assume that the support then for Jehovah fell off completely. That there were no Levites that out in, you know, distributing God's word. I mean, where are the Levites in Judges? You know, they're never even mentioned. There's no mention of them. And in fact, you know, in this week's lesson, we see that God sends this unnamed prophet to tell Israel what his sin was. You know, he does really what the Levites should have been doing. The implication is that God's word, I think, is not being distributed. And because the pests are devouring the crops, Israel finally does cry out to the Lord to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And that's why God, you know, he sends the curse. He sends it to call Israel back to him. So it's working. And then God responds, and his response is that he's going to use Gideon to deliver Israel. But first, he needs to develop Gideon's faith, as well, I guess, as the rest of Israel's, for that matter. And Gideon, I think, is unique. He's unique among the judges in this respect as well. You know, we get to see how God develops Gideon's faith. We never got to see that like last week for Deborah. She just comes on the scene. And then I think there are lots of lessons for us, very important lessons, as we go through this on how God develops faith. Not only in Gideon, but he still does it that way today. You know, economic disaster, I think, you know, it's often the starting point for faith. You know, you think about every human being, you know, develops some sort of a belief as to where their wealth comes from, who's responsible, how they get their wealth, what's the source of their wealth. In Israel's day, you know, many had come to believe that it was from Baal. Baal was the god of crops and productivity and all that kind of thing. And some probably thought that, you know, they themselves, they self was the source of their productivity. But whoever we think is the source of our sustenance is really, in many respects, who we think God is. God actually warned Israel. If you recall this, back in Deuteronomy in chapter 8, God warned Israel before it went into the promised land. By telling it this, he says, when you have eaten, talking about in the promised land, when you've eaten and are satisfied, he says, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. God then goes on, he warns Israel what would happen if they failed to praise God for the wealth and recognize God as the source of the wealth. He said this, he says, as their wealth increased, they would say, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That's in Deuteronomy 8. See, Israel, you think about, they had 40 years of peace and prosperity under Deborah. And we see now that they had come to worship the Baals. They had come probably to give credit to the Baals for the wealth. Even Gideon's father had an altar to Baal. You know, many Israelites may have been giving credit to themselves for their wealth, like God warned would happen. You know, when you think about, who do you give credit to for your wealth? And for your groceries? You know, is it Jehovah? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it yourself? You know, do you think, well, you know, I work really hard and that's the reason that I have this wealth? I mean, Israel was working very hard at this time, you know, but they didn't get any wealth. God gives us the ability to produce wealth. If we really believe that it is God that gives us our wealth and gives us our provisions, you know, we will praise him for that if we really believe that. And it'll be easy for us to give back to God in the forms of tithes and offerings. So does your giving show that? Do you show by your giving what you really, really believe? God actually invites us to test him in that. You know, give to him and he'll give back to you generously. Well, tonight, in this week's lesson, you know, God let Gideon test God. Now the tests weren't directly related to giving to God, but they were designed to find out if Jehovah was Israel's God and then in turn was the provider of Israel rather than the Baals. I mentioned the missing Levites in Judges. You think about this, you know, why is the nation constantly going through this cycle, constantly falling downhill? I think one answer may be that the Levites, you know, stopped spreading God's word about Jehovah because they weren't being supported, or maybe they stopped spreading the word, and then people stopped supporting them. You know, we don't know which was first. But in the Malachi passage, God promises to purify the Levites there so that their offerings would be acceptable. So the implication in Malachi was that the Levites fell off first, and then the giving fell off. Without God's word going out, you know, in a short time, people will forget who their provider is. You know, God's word is powerful. It does its job when it goes out. And as God's word then ceases to go out, people, you know, whole nations, I think, will start to think that their blessings come from the wrong source. I think here in America today, you know, we have all these people that get on TV and they talk about, you know, why our economy is in shambles, you know. And it's in a tailspin because there's not adequate, you know, consumer spending, for example. That's the source of our wealth. Or it's because the government isn't doing the right thing. That's why we don't have wealth. You know, you can go on and on with that kind of thing. It's a housing market. That's the reason. Nobody pays any attention to what the Bible says and what the real source of our wealth is. You know, maybe we forget to, you know, give credit to God, and that's the reason for our economy is collapsing. Well, God says he will let the pest devour our crops, steal our production, like he did with Israel, if we don't acknowledge he's the source of our blessings. So my first principle, before I even get into the lesson, after all of this introduction, is this. If God's word is missing in your life, you will, in time, give credit to the wrong source for your blessings. If God's word is missing in your life, you will, in time, give credit to the wrong source for your blessings. If God's word is missing in your life, you will, in time, give credit to the wrong source for your blessings. You know, I think that's what happened in Israel. I think the Levites weren't getting the message out. You know, I thought about this too. I think this can happen in marriages, you know. I've spoken to men, I felt this way myself at one time. You know, that, you know, who provided an income for their family, you know, they start to feel underappreciated. You know, and they see themselves as the provider, and they ignore the fact that God is the real provider and gives them their ability to make money. And soon they unwittingly start to resent, you know, the fact that they're not really getting respect and worship for all of the money they're providing, that kind of thing. I did that at one time, so I know about this. You know, and so this is the kind of thing that can happen. If you don't have God's word in your life, you can start to think that, you know, the source of the blessings is from the wrong source. God will then, you know, He needs to either send economic hardship into our lives to get our attention, like He did with Israel, or He's got to send somebody, some person, you know, who can correct our thinking on that subject. And I think in this case, God sent the economic disaster to Israel, caught their attention, and now He is going to send somebody to correct their thinking. And He's got to develop faith in that person first. And of course, that's Gideon. So that's my first division. Now, God works with Gideon to build Gideon's faith. The process, you know, that we see Gideon go through is really, I think it's an expedited process that many of us have to go through to develop saving faith. You know, look at the before picture. You know, in chapter 6, verse 11, you know, we find that Gideon is at work one day. You know, he's just in his secular job. That's the way I was when God found me. You know, when the angel of the Lord comes along, he's trying to make a living. He's trying to eke out an existence. You know, he's threshing wheat, you know, but it says he's threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. You know, instead, in other words, being up on top of a windblown hill where, you know, he can crush out the grain and then throw it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away, he's actually down at the bottom of a hill. Now, they put the wine presses at the bottom of hills because people had to carry the grapes downhill. It was easier to do it that way. And then they got sides on the wine press, obviously, to contain the juice. And so he's down there on the bottom of this hill, hunkered down. There's no wind blowing. I mean, what a terrible way to try to get some significant amount of grain, and it probably isn't working very well. So it is tough economic times for Gideon. You know, and he has really no thoughts probably of serving God. That's the before picture. That was actually my before picture. But then God intervenes. You know that? You notice that? You know, God sends this messenger. I think the messenger that went to Gideon was Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. And I say that because, you know, a couple of reasons, but one obvious one is that he allows worship of himself. And the angels don't do that. So, you know, I mean, like I mentioned, you know, God did that with me. God sent in Jesus indwelt messengers. You know, Jesus had indwelt people, and those messengers came to me back in the 1980s, you know, to speak to me. Well, God speaks to Gideon. He tells them that he's going to use Gideon, you know, to save Israel. And I love what, you know, and I think this is important. You notice what Gideon's response is? You know, he's really very upfront with God. You know, he tells God he doesn't believe God is with Israel. You know, God promised to be with Israel. But Gideon tells him, I don't think, you know, God is with Israel. He's abandoned us to the Midianites. And I think this is really an important example for us. You know, in order to develop real faith, I mean stuff you really believe is true, you've got to go to God with your doubts. You know, you've got to deal with those issues. You know, if you just let them kind of hang around and cause you to question and stuff like that, it just immobilizes you. But he doesn't do that. You know, and I think this is true, especially for a lot of young people today. I've seen it happen. They grow up in a Christian family. They're kind of afraid to ever really express their doubts. Mom and dad are always trying to encourage them in their faith, and they like to reward mom and dad by saying the right kinds of things, but they just keep their doubts to themselves. Then they get to be, you know, thinking people, 19, 20 years old, and they say, well, I got a lot of doubts here. And they walk away from the faith instead of ever going to God with them, you know, or trying to go get answers for that kind of thing. Gideon doesn't do that, and I think that's important that we do that. You know, Gideon wonders if it's really God that's speaking to him. I think that's one of the first things that happened to everybody when they get seriously thinking about theological thing. You know, is the Bible really God's word? This is one of the first issues for Gideon. It was one of the first issues for me. I think it is for everyone that's really going to develop saving faith. Is God's word the Bible? Is it really God's word? Gideon asked for a sign that it really was God that was talking to him. In verse 14, he asked for permission, you know, to go away and, you know, back comes back with this offering, you know. He asks his visitor if that'd be okay. The visitor says, you know, I'll wait for you. I'll wait for your return. Let me just stop. You know, last week, you know, I'm going to divert again here a little bit. We talked a lot about faith. I think this is so important. You know, we talked about Ephesians 2:8, this passage that pretty much everybody has heard. You know, it says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is gift of God. When you read that passage, now which is the gift? You know, theologians debate whether the gift that's of God is the salvation or the faith. Nobody really doubts that the salvation is from God, but how about the faith? Is that from God? Now, does God give us faith? Does He just put it in us? Does He put it in some and not in others? In other words, you know, does He elect some, and then you might say, force them to have faith? Irresistible grace, they call that. Or does He set forth the condition for salvation, faith, and then elect those that, you know, come to have faith? Which way is it? Well, Gideon's experience, I think, here strongly suggests that God is very, very much involved, you know, in helping us develop faith, but He still waits for Gideon to exercise his will to decide if it's really God who's speaking to him. You know, He doesn't force Gideon to believe that. He doesn't force the faith. So faith, then, is a condition of election. You know, it's not a result of election. Jesus. You know, Jesus waits while Gideon sets up the sacrificial meal, and then He takes His staff and He touches the meat and the unleavened bread, and then it says, fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. The angel of the Lord Jesus, you know, He performed this miracle for one reason. To help Gideon believe. But He didn't force Gideon to believe. He just showed him good reason to believe. I think this is very important. It shows that Jesus, you know, He very, very, very much wants people to believe God's Word is God's Word. And He shows that He is willing to condescend, to humble Himself, to do whatever it takes, virtually, to aid people to come up with faith. But He doesn't force it on them. And that's my second principle. God works with people to create saving faith, but He doesn't force people to have it. I think that's going to be really clear as we go through this lesson. God works with people to create saving faith, but He doesn't force people to have it. Again, God works with people to create saving faith, but He doesn't force people to have it. Let's look at Gideon. You know, in Gideon's case, number one, you know, God created this economic chaos. We know that. He gave the Midianites, gave the Israelites over to the Midianites. He created the economic chaos. Why? To soften the Israelites' hearts, to soften Gideon's heart. Then number two, He sends this prophet to tell Israel that it's not listening to Him, and it was worshiping false gods. He told them what their problem was. Third thing He does, He sent the angel of the Lord Jesus to speak to Gideon. You know, He sends messengers today that are indwelt by Jesus to speak to non-believers. Sends you and me. Number four, He performs these miraculous signs for the doubter, for Gideon, to encourage his belief. He does that today at times, I think. He did that in my life when I was early on. You know, His miracles, though, even if He doesn't do that for us, His miracles are now recorded in the Bible for us to read about. I think of a great example for me is Daniel 9:25-26 and Nehemiah 1:8. You know, in those passages, it tells us essentially the exact date, 483 years later, when the Messiah would come and be killed. You know, we can now go back and we can verify, you might say, the miraculous foreknowledge of those two books by simply verifying the dates of their authorship. And the author of those books, and it helps build our faith that way. See, we can do that. We can look at the Bible. And these are miraculous things that we can see happen. Jesus, you know, He condescended and He performed many miracles while He was on earth. To do what? To establish His veracity so that people would believe Him. They would make the decision based on what they saw at that time to believe Him. He wanted people to believe. He didn't force them to believe. It would have been a simple matter if He just said, oh, you're going to believe and you're not. You know, but He didn't. He just worked and worked at that. He sends messengers indwelt, you know, by Himself to deliver His word today, and He does everything but actually believe for us, I think, to create faith in us. But we still have to decide to believe. Well, knowing, I think, how biblical faith develops like this and getting a clear picture of that, I think it's important. You know, it tells us what we can do then. We can pray that God will orchestrate events that will soften people's hearts, our loved ones' hearts that don't believe. You know, it tells us that we can pray for messengers that will go to them with God's word. We know that we can be an answer to somebody else's prayer in that regard. But we also know that the bottom line is those people have got to listen and they have got to make a decision. One other thing, you know, Romans 10:17, I keep mentioning that, says that faith comes from hearing the word. You know, God's word, you know, it has within it, it has power to generate faith. That's what that passage is telling us. Paul tells us elsewhere, he says, you know, the gospel is the power of God. It's supernatural in that sense. It will supernaturally create faith as we take it in. It's not like another book. It creates saving faith. This is why Bible study is so important. This is why it's so important to do what you're doing. You know, if you can get your friends and your relatives into the Bible, the chances of their developing saving faith increases dramatically. I don't know what the percentage is, but 100-fold, 1,000-fold, I don't know what it is. But they have to do that. One other point, and I know this is going to hurt a lot of, you know, and maybe you're going to disagree with this. But today, you know, there's a lot of people that equate faith with, you know, things like they say, receiving Jesus. Or they'll say, you know, when did you invite Jesus into your heart? You know, like with a prayer. I don't see really that that's biblical. You know, I think we got to be careful here. You know, there's no place that Gideon ever did that. And in fact, if you go to Hebrews 11, I know I'm probably walking on dangerous ground here, but if you go to Hebrews 11, there's a list of the heroes of the faith. Doesn't ever mention any of them ever doing that. You know, talks about what? It talks about what they did. They heard God's word, they believed God's word, then they acted on that. You know, and that's what saving faith is all about. Believing God's word and acting on it. You know, so for our purposes anyway, you know, we're going to see in Gideon how God condescended to work with Gideon to build his faith. And it helps us know how far God will go to do that. We get to see that. And it helps us know that God is very likely to answer those prayers of ours when we pray for our friends and relatives that, you know, God would orchestrate events in their lives that will call them and soften their hearts. God's very likely going to answer that prayer because he did it. And he loves faith. He wants to create faith. Human decision is still necessary. Human involvement. God, you know, works so hard to bring that about. Well, Gideon does develop saving faith in Jehovah. He risks his life. You know, he risks his life to go tear down this altar to the Baals. Your first test, you know, when you become a believer will often be to battle against your old religion. You know, it may be the religion that your family has had, your siblings, your parents, that type of thing. But God shows Gideon that the old religion, the old God, you might say, has no power over the new God, the real God. God then gives Gideon two more signs at his request to develop Gideon's faith. Again, God really, really, really worked to develop Gideon's faith here. But again, he didn't force it. You know, human decision was still necessary. So that's how, you know, we see how God works to develop faith in Gideon. Now we got some other lessons about faith. That brings me to a second division here. You know, God tests Gideon's faith, and then God displays God's power. You know, God, so patiently, he works with Gideon to urge and to cajole and to entice, and he condescends to encourage him to make this human decision to believe. Excuse me, God then turns around and he tests that faith by making victory for Gideon humanly impossible. And he tells Gideon that Gideon's got too many soldiers. He says in verse 3, in order that Israel may not boast against me that, you know, her own strength has saved her, tell all those who tremble fear to go home. And 22,000 did. You know? Actually, that God had said to do that before. God still wasn't satisfied. You know, he used this water lapping test to reduce the final number down to 300. Why water lapping? I haven't the clue why that was. You know, commentators are all over the place on that. I don't think anybody really knows for sure. But I don't know that it's important. God then sends the 300 into battle without any weapons. You know, no spears, no swords, no bows and arrows, not even a knife. The only thing they got is some lamps, some jars, and some trumpets. You know? And they're going into battle with 135,000 armed Midianites. Totally, humanly impossible. Ridiculous. And God gives them the victory. You know, if we step back again now, and we look at the big picture so far, what do we have? Well, you know, in chapter 6, you know, we have God, you know, so generously, humbly, graciously stooping to meet Gideon's needs to develop this human faith. Then in chapter 7, we have God going to great lengths, almost like in the opposite extreme, to make it very clear that human effort by itself is not going to save anyone in Israel. And I think that's a good lesson for us. You know, Israel will only be saved by God's power and Gideon's demonstrated faith in God's power. God's efforts in chapter 6 to develop faith in Gideon, you know, could easily be read as, you know, kind of greatly exaggerating, you might say, the importance of the human decision and the human effort in salvation and in the salvation of Israel. Because God worked so hard to develop it, human effort, it implies human effort is very important. But then God works equally hard here in this next chapter to denigrate and to reduce, you might say, the importance of the role of the human effort, you know, in Israel's salvation by showing how the deliverance of Israel is achieved only by faith upon and reliance upon God's power. You know, Paul makes it clear that God will only use weak humans, humble humans, powerless humans as his tools. He says this, he says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before God could use Gideon, Gideon had to be humble. But I think he was. You know, in chapter 6, Gideon, he protested, you know, that God shouldn't choose him. Because he says, you know, "My clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." You know, he was a humble man. You remember Moses? Same process God went through with Moses. He goes through with Gideon here. Moses had that same attitude. Gideon was already humble. But you know, when God came to me, there is no way he could have used me. I mean, I was filled with pride and, you know, self, you know, worship, you might say. I thought I was a great trial lawyer and wise and all that kind of stuff, you know. God humbled me greatly through events in my life back in the 80s and you know, and to the point where I just hoped I would die. Then it came to me in the form of, you know, spirit-filled believers to encourage my faith, just like he did here with Gideon. Only then would I believe. So my second principle, I think it is, maybe it's the third, we all must be greatly humbled before we can be used greatly by God. We all have to be greatly humbled before we can be used greatly by God. God doesn't use the powerful, he uses the weak. We all must be greatly humbled before we can be used greatly by God. God has to do that, otherwise we'll think it's by human effort. Gideon was humbled. He had to hide down there in that, you know, when he's threshing grain, you know, on the wine press. You know, I have to confess, I'm still struggling with why God didn't allow me to teach in India here a few weeks back, you know. And I was really greatly humbled by that whole experience. And then I got to thinking about it. The simple fact that I was humbled by it, I thought maybe I wouldn't have been humbled if I wasn't too proud to begin with. So maybe God thought, you know, I can't use Galen over there. He's too proud. I don't know the answer to that. But I think, you know, these possibilities come across in my mind. You know, pride is so insidious. You know, we're always, almost always blinded to it in our own eyes. But God sees it, other people see it, and he can't use us that way. Jesus tells us that we can't do anything without him. I think about that, you know, how true that is. You know, without Jesus, we wouldn't have a gospel. You know, without him, think about this. You know, how are you going to go out and save somebody if you got no word to distribute? You know, and how would you save anybody if you don't have the Holy Spirit? Jesus, you know, sends the Spirit to us. You know, how are we going to try to save somebody without the Bible, without God's word, without Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, without the Holy Spirit? You can see we can do absolutely nothing to save anybody. Well, Gideon could do nothing against the Midianites to save Israel without God. So how do you see yourself? You know, are you completely humble? Completely dependent on God? Do you see yourself really as weak? As foolish? These are the people that God can use. One final point. Notice how God tested Gideon's faith. You know, God told him that he would give him the victory and that God would go with him. He promised him that in advance. But then he reduced his army to make it, you know, victory humanly impossible. Gideon's only hope was in the truth of God's word. Only hope he had. But he was willing to risk his reputation with all the people in Israel, all of his family, everybody. And he was willing to risk his life on the truth of those promises. Otherwise, he'd have never gone into battle. Real faith is only real if it does obey God's word without being able to see how success is humanly possible. And that's really important. We've got to get to the point where we don't see any way it's going to work. But we rely on God's promises. You know, it may mean, you know, giving time to God, you know, first each morning without seeing how you're going to get your work done during the day, seeing no way you're going to get it done. It may mean even confessing your sin maybe to your spouse or even your employer or possibly an employee or someone like that without seeing how it could possibly do any good. Without seeing what the result's going to be, but knowing that that's what God tells you to do. Lots of things like that. God tests our faith and the truth of His Word, but He does that so that we can see that we have faith. He wants you to know that you have saving faith, and that's how He does that. Gideon passed the test, the flying colors, last division. Gideon fails the praise test. Remember that Deuteronomy passage where we talked about Deuteronomy 8, you know, where God told Israel if they failed to praise God for their land in time, they'd start to think that they were themselves responsible for their blessings? If we fail to praise God for our blessings in time, we're going to attribute them to the wrong source. We talked about that, first principle. Well, Gideon failed the praise test here, I think, in the victory. In verses 22 to 35 of chapter 8, we see how Israel, they want to give credit to Gideon for the victory. They desperately want to do that. They want to make him king. And I thought about this. You know, Gideon doesn't get up and say, whoa, wait a minute here, you know. You know, I can't be king. I don't want to be king. I had no responsibility for this victory. God did it all. He never says anything like that. He says, no, I won't be king. God, you're king. Instead, what does he do? He simply says, I'm not going to be king. But then, you know, he fails the test when, you know, they're implying that it was his role that brought the victory. And then he responds by, you know, saying, you know, I've got one request. Give me the plunder. Give me some of the plunder. Well, why would he say that? The implication is he knows that Israel is giving him credit for the victory, and they want to pay him for the victory. And so he says, oh, give me some of the plunder. He's essentially saying, you know, I am responsible for the victory here. Give me some of the plunder. That's the true test, I think. You know, he's claiming responsibility for it. That's the implication. Israel agrees wholeheartedly. You know, I think people are quick to give credit to humans. They should go to God. I think we all have to be very careful of that. You know, by doing that, accepting credit that is actually God's, we encourage, you know, praise of someone or something for our blessings that, you know, really has to go to God. Gideon then has, he has the gold made into this ephod. Well, the ephod, of course, was this breastplate. This breastplate that God's high priest was supposed to have over in Shiloh in the tabernacle. That's where the worship center was. And the high priest would have one of those. It contained the Thurim and the Urim, which were used to determine God's will at times. Well, Gideon has this ephod placed where? In his hometown, in Ophrah. Not in Shiloh. It's the second one now. This action, I think it probably implied that Gideon maybe had some sort of a special connection to God, maybe because God had indeed worked through him, had spoken to him. He was, I think, setting himself up, or at least he was implying that maybe he was another high priest, something in that order. And then in time we see that it leads Israel astray. So my final principle is this. Allowing God to believe their source of blessings comes from any source than God leads to false worship. Allowing people to believe their source of blessings comes from any source than God leads to false worship. Allowing people to believe their source of blessings comes from any source than God leads to false worship. You know, if we believe that even God's word, if you believe that God's word is coming from me, it's from God. You know, it's not from me. And the same thing with Pastor Don or any other speaker that speaks for God. We have to recognize that. If we allow people to believe their wealth comes from anyone but God, you know, we lead to false worship. It may be, you know, we give our boss too much credit for a wise decision, you know, and it leads to worship of the boss, you might say. Or if we take that kind of credit, it's false worship. Even, you know, if we let anyone believe our salvation comes from any source other than God, even though it requires human decision, we're likely to get into false worship. The solution is to be quick to believe that God is the source of all of our blessings and then to give credit to God. It means that when we pray for a mealtime three times a day, it's a great time to always remember to give praise to God and mean it. You know, sometimes we get in the habit of taking that for granted, but that's important. I always do that. Do it on a daily basis. So will you remember how God developed faith in Gideon? How he went through that process step by step? And then will you remember how God tested that faith? And then remember how Gideon did pass the test. That's what God wants us to do. But then also remember how he failed to give God credit. And as a result, Gideon ends up leading many people to worship Jehovah, but then unwittingly leads them astray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these lessons, Lord God. We do pray that this is what you want us to learn from this lesson. If it's not, Lord, I pray that the folks here will disregard what I've said. But if it is, Lord, convict us. Put it in our heart. Help us to see exactly what it is that you would have us learn from this, Lord. Help us to see how faith is developed, how it's tested, and how the credit needs to go to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.